But if you have your Bibles, grab those and go to Philippians chapter 2. That is where we will be today for our scripture reading. And we will read from verses 5 through 11. So today we will be reading Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. I plan to go through verse 11, but just because of the heaviness of today's text, I'm just going to go to verse 8, and today we unpack probably the most famous and most difficult portion of the entire book of Philippians. So, theologically speaking, maybe even logically, it's probably going to be a bit heavier than normal. It's just kind of unavoidable. But as we read and as we discuss, what I hope you see is just the beauty, the beautiful tapestry of theological truth. With that in mind, Philippians chapter 2, as I read, I want you to notice one word that's repeated twice, and I want you to also look with me the decisions that Jesus made, and they are four. Verse 5, have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And for this reason, also, God highly exalted on him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Everyone who has ever existed, in other words. And that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, Master, to the glory of God the Father. Amen and amen. Today I really want to discuss with you what it means to be like Christ. If you could put it in a word, if you could answer this next question in one word, what would it be? What does it mean to be like Christ? Now I want you to actually respond. Answer the question, what does it mean to be like Christ? Obey? I heard another one over here. Be selfless. I'm hearing some over here. I'm sorry, too much loud music in my youth. Anyways, if I could put one word to it, perhaps this task is a bit foolhardy, but I pose to you that the one thing it means to be like Christ, it is to be humble. That we must mirror his humility. Because today, really what Paul is introducing in chapter 2, he's really saying to the church in Philippi and to us today, what does it mean to be like Christ? That we are to be like Christ in verse 5 is his primary command. But then in verses 6 through 8, it's more than just a theological lesson. It really serves as a practical example to all of us on what it actually means to be like Christ. And if we could put it in a word, it means to be holy. But before we really dive into this really deep and rich and beautiful passage, I'm going to do something. I'm going to put up two theological guardrails to make sure we don't fly off the cliff into heresy. Okay? Theological guardrail number one is that Jesus was, is, and will always be without interruption 100% God. Theological guardrail as well is that when he became incarnate, that when he took on flesh, he was 100% human. So in bite-sized form, Jesus remained what he ever was to become what he never was. To some of us, I would imagine a new believer, some of us would probably, even Christians, long-time Christians, we have to answer the next question. Why is it important that Jesus was fully God and fully man? God had to pay, and only man could pay. If Jesus was not God, then he was a liar. And if he was not human, then he could not pay for our sins. But I would imagine if you've been a Christian for some time that you're well aware of this doctrine called the hypostatic union. You're well aware that Jesus was fully God and fully man. It's like, kind of like a duh, right? But what you may not realize, and what I did not realize until a few years ago, is that oftentimes churches are very mistaken on true, good, orthodox Christianity. For example, I've seen it for myself. I was attending another church a number of years ago, and the music leader, I'll say it that way, the music leader was up there with his guitar, and he was singing a song, and he got really into the moment, right? He closed his eyes, he was strumming his guitar, and he began to pray. And then he said, this is years ago, I never forget, he said, "Jesus, I think it is amazing that when you came to earth, you gave up your deity." Okay, that's when I wanted to take out a hymn book and chunk it at him. Okay, I give you guys permission if I ever say heresy. Right? At that moment, that just absolutely floored me. But what many of us do not realize is that this theological understanding, that this proposition that this guy proposed, is really not an anomaly. That many Christians really have no idea that Jesus was fully God and fully man while he was here on earth. But to introduce some controversy here this morning, I'm going to say this, that I propose to you that Paul, that this passage that discusses Jesus' nature has less to do with a theological discussion on the nature of Christ and more to do with a practical lesson to us of what it means to actually be like Christ. What Paul actually does, he says in verse 5, that have this attitude, or literally think this way, to be like Christ. What was he like? Verses 6 through 8. Now, me saying that this passage has less to do with a theological treatise and more to do with a practical lesson is probably a bit unpopular, especially in a room of theologians. But I do not preach to win a popularity contest, clearly, because I need more hair and a toupee. But don't get me wrong, that this passage clearly describes the nature of Christ, that he was absolutely 100% God from eternity past to eternity future without interruption, that he was, when he was incarnate, he was fully human as well. But today we see this doctrine, but we also see an example of Jesus in his humility with three applicable points. So if you have your Bible, go once again to Philippians chapter 2. And I'm going to introduce our passage with the primary command in verse 5. It says, "Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus." Now, in the original language in the New Testament, it's Koine Greek. In verses 3 through 11, in the original language, there's only one command. We think that there's a command in the earlier verses 3 and 4, but really in the original language, there's only one. It's found in verse 5 when Paul says, "Have this attitude." Literally, I've already said it, but Paul says this, "Think this," or "set your mind to be this way, which was in Christ Jesus." And what was Christ Jesus? What was in him? Verse 6. Notice the decisions Christ made. Verse 6. "Who, although he existed in the form of God," keep that phrase in mind, we're going to talk about it here in just a minute. "Who, although existed in the form of God," number one, "did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped." Number two, "but emptied himself." What does that mean? Number three, "taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance of men, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Now, we in our hasty nature, we want to kind of skip into the whole meat of the passage and discussing his decisions. But I do not want you to miss the most amazing phrase in all the scripture. I say that boldly and probably a bit controversially. I was sitting there and I was parked my car and I was walking into the Southeast Family YMCA. And this was about Thursday. I've been writing my sermon all day long and I'm just sitting there just stewing on this passage. I'm thinking about all the decisions that Jesus made, the four that he made. And then all of a sudden it was like a lightning bolt hit me when I was walking into the YMCA to do bench press, okay?
it was like it hit me that the most amazing phrase in all the scripture is not just in verse 7 and 8, but the most captivating phrase in all the Bible is the very first one. Let's not take it for granted. It says this, who, although he existed in the form of God. Now, some of you are probably wondering, scratching your head, saying, why is this the most amazing phrase in all the scripture? It's because of what happens in the original language. In the original language, the word form here, which is then repeated later on in this passage, the word form here is the Greek word morphe. And it does not mean that Jesus was part God or at times God, but it actually presupposes the prior existence of Jesus as fully divine. So, I'll tell you why it's amazing here in just a second, but I want you to just think about, actually, why is that phrase so amazing? But what Paul is literally doing with this phrase, morphe, he's saying that Jesus was not in part God, he wasn't some God, he was fully God from eternity past to eternity future. That's all in that word form or morphe. Then we have to ask the question, why is this phrase so amazing that Jesus was, is, and will always be fully divine without interruption? Think about this idea that Jesus came from heaven so that I could gain heaven. Jesus came out of the throne room of heaven and he took upon himself flesh to pay for the sins of the world. Let's take this a little bit further. That Jesus loved you. That Jesus loved you. That Jesus loved me. That Jesus loved all of the strange people in this world. He loved all the rich people in this world. He loved everybody who has ever lived so much that he would step down out of the throne room of heaven, step down into flesh. This, because of his love for the Father and obedience to the Father and because of his love for me. That's the reason why that phrase is so amazing, is that Jesus was fully God from eternity past and he decided because of his love for his Father, because of his love for you, that he would exit out of paradise into the form of a baby to save you from your sin. But this phrase in verse 6 does more than just reveal his nature and the fact that he stepped out of heaven, although he existed in the form of God. But it does one more thing. It tells me about his divine right. If Jesus was fully God, then Jesus had the divine right to refuse the will of the Father. Because why? Because he is God. Jesus is God. He's not part God. He's not God's greatest creation, which would be Arianism. No, before time itself, the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, coexisted in one essence, yet three distinct persons. If I just lost you, I'm sorry. It's confusing. And although Christ was fully divine, he decided to humble himself, stepping out of the throne room of heaven to take on the form of flesh, to die for you while you were his enemy. We see Jesus' humility in this passage, and then we see his decisions. But then notice the three points I'm going to share with you today. Notice verse 6, if you have your text. Who, although he existed in the full form of God, literally, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Jesus' humility is displayed in point number one, is his submission to the Father. And that although Jesus had the right of refusal, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be seized upon. There's actually a lot of discussion among scholars about what this actual phrase means. They did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. You know, as I was studying this and as I've just, you know, I've been a Christian for a long time. I've been preaching the scripture probably for almost 15 years in some capacity. And perhaps there's no more discussion theologically that is bigger than on this one phrase. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. What does that mean? I'll tell you here in just a second. But if you want to be introduced to some of the controversy, this is what I would recommend you doing. Go read other English translations. You'll see like, what? There's all different types of ways that people interpret this thing. But in simpler terms, verse 6b, if I could say it this way, when it says that did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, basically what it is saying is that he did not see equality with God something to be seized upon or to be taken advantage of, even though he was fully divine. What does it mean to be like Christ? It means to be humble and to submit to the will of the Father. But then notice the next really confusing thing, right? Although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God something to take advantage of. Verse 7, but emptied himself. Point number 2, humility means to selflessly serve the will of the Father. What does it mean to empty yourself? Right? What does that mean? It says, but emptied himself. It's the same word in verse 3, actually, or part of it is verse 3. But emptied himself. Now, there is a huge, I told you the sermon is going to be totally heavy. It's unavoidable, okay? If you want my notes after, I'll be glad to give them to you. But there is a huge misunderstanding in even conservative evangelical circles, and I believe the music person from years past misunderstood this phrase, that many people assume that when Jesus emptied himself, that somehow he surrendered his deity. Wrong. I was thinking about, you know, that little idea, and I thought about Jeopardy. Anybody else watch Jeopardy in here? Okay, and I realize how inadequate I am, okay, how smart these guys are. Okay, but then when Alex Trebek says, when somebody gets something wrong, he goes, no. Everyone knows that? No? Okay. He just kind of smashes them, okay? That's how I kind of interpret this. And when people say that Jesus emptied himself of his deity, that is totally wrong. That is not the case at all. How could he give up something that he is? Jesus remained what he ever was to become what he never was. When it says that he emptied himself, it does not refer to his nature, but it refers to his divine right and his self-ambition. He completely and totally surrendered to the will of the Father. He was selfless. I mean, think about it. If there was any other way to pay for mankind's sin, if I was Jesus, if there's any other way to pay for mankind's sin, I would try to find that way, right? I mean, think about what Jesus did. Not only did he step down out of paradise, out of the throne room which he has known from eternity past to eternity future, he stepped down, he took on flesh, but then it says, we'll talk about this here more in just a minute, but verse 8, it says that he was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. If there was any other way to pay, if I was him, which I'm not, I would probably find a way. But he says that he emptied himself. He emptied himself of his ambition, of his rights, not of his nature. And then notice the next little phrase in verse 7. Taking the form of a bondservant. Notice that word there. Bondservant. Taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. What did Jesus decide to do? He decided to submit to the Father, to selflessly serve his will, and to stuff himself into flesh. So it says, taking the form of a bondservant. Because of his love for you, because of his love for the Father, Jesus decided to step down in the form of a child, a babe in a manger, which is the season that we are in. And he decided to suffer the limitations of flesh. Okay? It's annoying being human. Amen. Thank you. Okay. Thank you. I got an amen. Preach it. Okay. It's annoying being human. I mean, we get tired. We want to eat. We like to eat too much maybe sometimes. We get pimples, that's gross, okay? We lose hair, we shave, right? We get bloated, sorry. Sorry, my wife's like, please stop. Becoming flesh stinks. It's not fun. And wait a second, just think about this idea. And I've said it over and over and over again. Perhaps my point is that we just wrestle and that we just admit the awe and the magnitude of Jesus' love that he displayed, that he would exit heaven to take on flesh. This I hate shaving. That's why I grew a beard. Jesus had to shave. He decided, because of his love for us and his love for the Father, to take on flesh. But notice three key words in this little phrase. I'm going to talk about it. Notice first the word bondservant. Here in verse 7, it is the Greek word doulos, which literally means slave. Catch the implications of that word slave, that Jesus, when he came, not only was he human, but then he became a slave to the will of God the Father. He emptied himself of all of his self-ambition, completely surrendered to God the Father and his will. Notice the next word, taking. Taking the form of a bondservant. That word taking there is an active voice, which reveals that Jesus did the action. That Jesus purposefully and willfully chose to take on flesh. God the Father did not force him. That would be a passive voice. But Jesus, because of his love for you and for me, purposefully decided to take on flesh. But not just flesh, not just dealing with the limitations of being human and the skin that we live in, but then also not only did he come in the form of flesh, but he decided that while he was here, that he would be completely and totally a slave to the will of the Father. But notice one more word. Notice that word form again. Taking the form of a bondservant. It's the same word. What does it mean? In verse 6, Paul uses it to say that although he existed in the form of God, that he is 100% God, that he wasn't part God, he wasn't God's greatest creation, he wasn't God some of the time, but he was 100% God from eternity past to eternity future with no interruptions. But then notice the second piece, and then it says, but emptied himself. How did he, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of flesh. Form, once again, shows 100% that he wasn't just part human, he wasn't just human some of the time, but he was fully human, taking on the form of flesh. Catch this. Jesus was not divine, a divine mind with a fleshly body, which is called Apollinarianism, which is early church heresy. He wasn't both natures fully, but never at the same time. That's called Nestorianism. My theology professor said, Nestor, which one is bestor? Okay, that's a disaster. I'm not sure why I remember that. But then, another early church heresy is that he was a mule. That his full deity and full humanity mixed together to create something different. And that's called Eutychianism. Jesus was fully God from eternity past to eternity future without interruption. Can I get an amen, please? Thank you. I've said it like a thousand times. Okay. And then when Jesus was on earth, he was fully flesh. Now, to the skeptics in this room, I would imagine some of us that this is kind of a rehash from all the sermons and things that you've heard on Philippians chapter 2 and beyond. But I know what some of us are thinking here today. Some of us are probably a bit skeptical that Jesus can be fully God and fully man. That makes no sense. And it doesn't. It makes no logical sense that these two could be present. But logic, our logic is limited to neurons in our brain. Just because we don't have enough neurons to understand truth does not void it of truth. But if you're still skeptical about this whole doctrine, because it is a bit out of this world, literally, okay, of God, if you're still skeptical, but I want to propose to you something. That we as human beings, we accept things all the time that we do not really understand as true. We accept things as true that we truly do not understand. Engineers in the room, unite. Okay, I'm going to talk about this. I want you to look at that light bulb right there. Now, to make sure I said this correctly, I called the smartest man that I know, which is my father, okay? And you do not want to play Trivial Pursuit with that guy, man. He is a king of random information. It's ridiculous. Okay, but he is an engineer, and I asked him, I said, okay, I want you to think about light, that we accept light as a wave. No, wait a second. It's a massless particle called a photon. No, wait a second. What is a massless particle? That makes no sense. Right? You tracking with me? That we accept things in this world that makes no sense, that we accept them as true even though we cannot logically understand them, so then it does not void the truth that Jesus was fully God and fully man just because we do not understand it. Get my drift? Okay. But the complexity of truth reveals two things. That there is a God, right, and I'm not Him. Can I? The fact that I do not understand the full deity and full humanity of Christ, the fact that I do not really understand how that is reconciled, proves to me that there is a God and that I'm not Him. But then notice the third point of Jesus. He demonstrates His humility to the Father. And He demonstrates it in one more way in verse 8. Being found in the appearance of men, He humbled Himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Point number 3 is suffering on a cross. Jesus proves His humility by being sent to die, but He did not die of old age. He did not die of a heart attack. He died on a cross in complete humiliation. Notice what it says. It says He was obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Now, I want you to do something a bit awkward with me, okay? If you're looking at your text, I want you to repeat the phrase after me. Even death on a cross. It was bad enough that Jesus came out of heaven, out of the throne room to die, but it's even worse to think that He died on a cross, which is a symbol in that day and age of an object of humiliation. The cross in Roman days was a symbol of humiliation reserved for the vilest of offenders. The Romans would take a man, strip him naked, put him up on a cross, and then in helplessness, they would watch this man push his body up to breathe. And then if the Roman soldiers got impatient, they would take a club to that guy's back, breaking his femur bone in half, watching him suffocate under his own body weight. What I find amazing as I fast forward 2100 years is what man meant for evil, God meant for good. Because in that day and age, a cross was a sign of humiliation. There's really no worse way to die. But what I find interesting is that back then, the cross was a sign of humiliation. But around the world these days, the cross is a sign of salvation. That's amazing to me. That God would take something that is so quote unquote humiliating that in that culture, and that He would use it as a sign around the world for the gospel of Jesus Christ that we are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. That is an amazing thought. That is amazing that God can take something so evil and convert it into something so good. To be like Christ, we must be humble in our submission, in our selflessness to serve the will of the Father, and in our suffering. But what is amazing, and I've said this already, is that Jesus decided all of this big theology, all of these big ideas. He decided simply to take on the form of flesh that we celebrate on Christmas morning. He decided to take that so that He could submit to the Father fully, but also pay for the sins that we could not pay. Jesus stepped out of heaven so that I could gain heaven. Jesus stepped down out of heaven so that I could gain heaven. What's sad as Christians is that the magnitude of this truth has been lost. We hear it so much. But that God would love me and love you enough to decide that He would become flesh and put up with all the inconveniences, and that He would die not a death that is of dignity, but one that is designed for humiliation. What is amazing, friends, is that we as Christians, we take that for granted. That is amazing. Can I get an amen? It's insane. Why would God do that? That's what I have to ask. Why would God? It's amazing that God's love for me, He does it because He loves us, but it's amazing that His love for me is so beautiful and endless that He would decide to do that. Let us never lose the appreciation of that truth, please.
But oftentimes, we as, you know, when we're skeptics, we're not sure about this Jesus thing, right? We basically say to God that I really don't need him, that I don't really need this Jesus thing. But the very fact that Jesus came reveals that we need him, right? We say that we don't need him, for we got it. I could be good enough to get to heaven. But the very fact that he came reveals to me and to all of us that we really do need him. If there was any other way, if I were Jesus, and I'm not, if there were any other way to save mankind, I would have found it if I was Jesus. If there was any other way to heaven, such as being a good person, it would be revealed in the Scripture. The Scripture says the exact opposite, that you aren't good enough. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That we are all imperfect, that we cannot earn our way to heaven. And that is why Jesus Christ came down to the earth to die, and that if I place my faith in him, then I will be saved. What's crazy about the whole thing is that it costs God a lot, costs God everything, but it costs us nothing. Believe. If you're still skeptical about faith in Jesus Christ, feel free to approach me after the hall or after the service today. I'll be out in the hallway. If you have, let me just speak real quick from the heart and not on my script. If you are running from Jesus, maybe perhaps you just say, I really don't need him, or I really just know the truth. If you're running, why? Believe in Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But now is the time where I kind of turn it and I really discuss more of the rubber meets the road, more of the application, kind of take all this lofty stuff, right, and pull it down and to make it make sense in our lives. And I must be transparent. I was Friday night, we were at the Elder Deacon retreat and all the other men went to bed and I'm in my car until like 1:30 in the morning. And I'm just stewing over this passage, making sure that I have it exactly correct, because the verbiage in this passage is very important. And if you have questions about my verbiage, please feel free to approach me. But I'm sitting there, it's like 1:30 in the morning, and I get to my application portion of my message, and I literally just look at it, and I'm saying no, and I literally throw it away. That was 1,000 words. That's 9 minutes of me speaking. And I'm sitting there, and I'm in my car in the midst of this camp, and amidst the darkness and the beauty of nature, and I reevaluate the application to my own personal life. What I see in today's passage is that the application is twofold. You can choose one or the other. The first application is this: to find every part of your being that is not humble, that is not surrendered. That we should be humble enough to surrender, to selflessly serve the will of the Father and joyously suffer for his sake. But then number two, I sat there in that retreat and I just stood in awe, sat in awe. I sat in awe at the greatness of God, the beauty of Jesus' sacrifice, that he would step out of paradise so that I could have paradise. I don't know what you need to choose. I don't know what you need to apply. The application of this passage is pretty simple. It's number one. Maybe perhaps you need to take a moment. You go for a walk on Green Mountain. And you just pray to the Lord. And what you do is you take all of the areas of your life and you put it on a movie reel. And you take it and you spread it out in the thoughts of your mind. And you begin to look at all of the areas of your life that aren't completely and totally surrendered to God. Maybe it's your past. Maybe it's your misplaced sense of identity. Maybe it's sin in your life. Maybe it's your relationships with your wife or with your friends. Maybe it's your ignorance of the gospel. What I see is that we as Christians must be humble enough to surrender ourselves completely, to selflessly serve his will, and to suffer for the name of Christ. So if you're sitting here today and you've never just taken a moment and just look at your life and the pieces of your life, to figure out which areas are not surrendered, then I would encourage you to do that. But for me, as I was sitting there on the mountainside, I asked myself the question, obviously I need to work on a lot of things. I'm imperfect. But really, I sat there and just thought about the theological awe of this passage. I'm going to read it real quick again, and I just want you to receive it.
have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. If you're sitting here today and you just want to be like me and just stand in awe at the magnificence and the love and the grace of God, this is what I'm going to encourage you to do. I'm going to give you a couple of passages to read. I would encourage you to read this week Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 through 23, Isaiah 52, 13 through 53, 12. I'll say this one more time. And Revelation 1, 9 through 20. Colossians 1, 13 through 23, Isaiah 52, verse 13 through chapter 53, verse 12, and then Revelation 1, 9 through 20. There are more passages that describe the greatness and the sacrifice of Jesus. There are more than that, but that's just to get your appetite going. But then I'm going to do another thing. If you just want to stand in awe of the greatness and the nature and the full deity, full humanity of Christ, then what I'm going to do, I'm going to give you like something you may not be familiar with. I want you to read A Summation of Truth. I will encourage you to read the Nicene Creed. Google it. It's on there. Now, when I went to seminary, I was terrified of the Nicene, of any creeds. I thought they were of Satan or something, or I thought that Constantine messed it all up and all that. If you just read the Nicene Creed, you'll know it's a beautiful summation of truth. And I'm going to read it for you. I'm going to close the message today just with a reflection in the awe and the greatness of our Savior. It says this. It says, we believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and of earth, of all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him, all things were made. For us, for our salvation, he came down from heaven by the power of the Holy Spirit. He became incarnate from the Virgin Mary, and he was made man. And for our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the Scripture, and he ascended into heaven, and he is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. What manner of love is that? Bow with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. Words fail to describe your love, to describe your nature. Lord, I stand humbled at your sacrifice, at what you have done for me. And Lord, I rejoice that you have saved a wretch like me, someone who sins on a daily basis. And Lord, I just thank you for your grace and your gospel. And Lord, I pray that your gospel would be contagious. It would not be something that we just know, but it is something that we live out and share in our community. Lord, thank you for the love that we have in this room. I thank you for Calvary Bible Church, and I thank you for the honor and responsibility it is to share your word. And I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.